Welcome to Palmdale United Methodist Church's podcast for Sunday, July 18th, 2021. May God use this as a blessing to you today. Let us pray.
O God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts here in this building and online, may they all be acceptable in your sight, you who are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. At the 1996 Summer Olympics in Atlanta, the U.S. women's gymnastics team was on the verge of taking home their first ever gold medal in the all-around team competition. Going into the last event, the vault, they had two remaining gymnasts, Dominique Moceanu and Carrie Strug. Now, if either of these teammates succeeded in completing a clean vault, then the U.S. women's team would win the Olympic gold, first time ever for team gymnastics. Now, it didn't have to be spectacular. They just couldn't afford any major deductions, and they would win. Well, Moceanu was up first, and she was competing with a stress fracture in her leg that she had sustained 5 weeks before the start of the Olympics. And uncharacteristically, she fell both times she vaulted. The best of her two vaults was 9.2, not nearly enough to give the team the gold medal. Well, that left Carrie Strug, the final hope for the United States. She needed at least a 9.493, and the announcers were convinced that she would be able to do it. But Carrie also fell on her first vault, and she injured her ankle in the process. Actually, it was quite serious. Her vault scored only 9.162. And suddenly, the Olympic gold was now in very serious jeopardy. Carrie would have to nail her second and final vault attempt on an injured leg. What followed became an Olympic moment for the ages. She landed her vault on one foot and then crumbled to the ground in excruciating pain. The judges gave her a 9.712, and the women's team had done it. They won the gold. Outsiders will say that Carrie Strug wasn't the best gymnast on that team, not by a long shot. The team that the media had dubbed the Magnificent Seven following the Olympic Games. Nor was Carrie the flashiest or the most decorated. In fact, prior to the 96 Games, she wasn't hardly known outside the world of gymnastics. But when she stuck that final landing, she cemented herself firmly in the annals of Olympic lore. Some have even said it was the size of her heart that enabled her to overcome all of the surrounding adversity. Well, welcome to a brand new sermon series I'm super excited about. It's on the life of David. It's called After God's Own Heart. David is one of the most well-known figures in all of the Hebrew Scriptures, and this seven-week summer series will explore a number of episodes from David's iconic life. Some of them you are undoubtedly familiar with. Others, well, maybe not so much. Along the way, I hope we all not only acquire a greater understanding about this important man of our faith history, but that we also, too, may find some connections to our own lives and a number of messages that God might be speaking to each one of us today. David was such a powerful figure in history that many stories grew up around him, and he was remembered with great reverence. Sometimes, though, the stories seemed to contradict each other. But the editors of Scripture were so respectful of David's heritage that they included several divergent traditions in Scripture, and they didn't try to harmonize them. They didn't try to make them all fit in with each other. In fact, David is introduced, like the first time we're meeting him, no less than three different times in the book of 1 Samuel. Each story as if we had never met this guy before. We're going to have two of those three introductions in our first 2 weeks of this series. Now, the common threads in all three of those intro stories that David is described as a shepherd, and that God is working behind the scenes to maneuver David into a position where he would become the future king of Israel. The Exodus was the time in Israel's history when God, with a little help from Moses, led the people out of slavery in Egypt, across the desert, wandering around for 40 years, and eventually into the promised land. And though Moses was the human that led them, ultimately God was seen as the king of Israel. Over time, however, as they settled into their territory, the people wanted to be like the other nations that had a real king. Now, of course, God was their real king, but they wanted a flesh and blood king that they could have there leading them in person. And the prophet Samuel was against this idea. He's like, God is your king. Why do you need anyone else? But the people insisted, and so God relented. And Samuel reluctantly gave his blessing to Saul, the first king of Israel. Saul, however, failed to live up to the expectations that both Samuel and God had for him, so God decided to move on to a different king. In fact, in 1 Samuel chapter 13, Samuel confronts King Saul after he's messed up a number of times by saying this: "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. The Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom will not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him to be ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." That's where we get the title of the series, A Man After God's Own Heart. That's what the Lord was looking for. That's who Samuel knew God wanted for the next king. Not someone who's perfect, as we'll see when we go through this series. David was by no means perfect, but someone who had a heart like God's heart. And that search led Samuel to chapter 16. So I invite you to open your Bibles with me or take out your cell phone, open up the church app, and on the bottom of the home screen, there's something that says Bible. You click on that, it'll take you right to the chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 16, and you can follow along. 1 Samuel 16, verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul? I have rejected him from being king over Israel. Fill your horn with oil and set out. I will send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." So Samuel has his marching orders. It's time to seek out Israel's second king. And Saul has already been rejected by God. He's still king, but God's favor is no longer upon him. And so Samuel is to head to a little town called Bethlehem, just south of the capital of Jerusalem. King Saul's traditional power base was among the northern tribes, so Samuel is moving into new territory, and God knows exactly who it is that God wants for king number two. But Samuel, God's prophet, has, shall we say, a few reservations. Verses 2 and 3. Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears of it, he'll kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me the one whom I name to you." So it seems a simple enough task, right? If God tells you as his prophet to go and anoint a new king, well, then you just go and anoint a new king. But as Walter Brueggemann reminds us, it's hazardous to anoint a king when there is already a king. There is no vacancy in the office. Samuel, by now, is surely identified as a traitorous enemy of Saul because he has told Saul that God has rejected him. And he knows any overture towards a new king is a high risk. So God sends Samuel undercover with the pretext of a worship and sacrifice at Jesse's house. Take a cow with you, says the Lord, so they know that you're actually going to be sacrificing. Take your anointing oil. Don't tell anyone about that. And I'll take care of the rest. Don't be afraid, God tells him. Just do what I've said. Verses 4 and 5. Samuel did as the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling. "Do you come peaceably?" they asked. He said, "Peaceably. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and invited them also to the sacrifice. So the village leaders at Bethlehem that gather at the city gate to make all the important decisions They figure it's kind of like getting sent to the principal's office, right? When you see the king's messenger coming to town, that's never good, especially when you don't know about it ahead of time, right? Samuel didn't exactly have the kind of reputation of some guy that just kind of pops by for a spot of tea unannounced, right? No, don't worry, says Samuel. Don't freak out. It's just worship. I've just come to worship. So they dust off their deluxe barbecue pit, and Samuel specifically invites Jesse and his sons to join the town elders for this worship experience. Now remember, only Samuel knows the true reason why he's there. Yes, he is going to worship, but he's also there to anoint the next king. Not even Jesse and his sons know why it is that they've been invited to this worship service. They have no sense of what the larger scope of what's happening here and why they suddenly have VIP tickets to this experience. In fact, the town elders, as they gather for the sacrifice, have no way of knowing that they're about to witness a monumental moment in Israel's history. Verse 6. When they came, Samuel looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is now before the Lord." You know, there are those times when all the stars align and you know something to the very core of your being, right? Samuel was on a mission from God to anoint the next king, and God had led him straight to Jesse's house, and the very first son presented is Eliab. And if ever there was a young man suited to be king, this was him. Samuel just knew it. He was God's anointed prophet. It was his job to know these spiritual things. Verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord does not see as mortals see. They look on outward appearances, but the Lord looks on the heart." Okay, so maybe first impressions aren't always 100% accurate. Even in baseball, right, Don, the best hitters fail 70% of the time. Actually, this is one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, right? That God looks on our hearts. God sees what few others can see. Even those that are closest to us don't always see who it is that God has called and created us to be. God doesn't get caught up in outward appearances as we do. The image, you know, that we project to others, that we want others to think this is who we are. God knows who we truly are, warts and all. Now, in some ways, Samuel shouldn't be surprised, right? He's the one that told Saul that God wants a man after his own heart. And so what follows is what I like to call the parade of sons, right? The first one, Eliab, comes up, and God's like, "Nope, that's not the one." Well, next up, Abinadab. "Nope, that's not the next, he's not the one," says God. Well, how about Shammah? "Nope." And then four other sons come up, and each time God's like, "Nope, nope, nope, and nope." Verse 10. Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen any of these." Now, Jesse must have wondered, "Chosen for what? I thought we were just here for worship. Maybe this is the kid that's going to be able to light the sacrifice? I have no idea." Now, seven sons, right? Seven is an important number in the Bible. Numbers in Scripture almost always mean more than just the number. Seven is the number of perfection or completion in the Bible. So, it originates with the days of creation, that God created the world in 7 days or 6 days and then took the time to rest on the seventh. So if you're following this story, if you're an early believer, if you're one of the Hebrew people hearing this story and you hear that seven sons passed, you start thinking, wait a minute. Seven, that was the number. You're supposed to find one with seven. Seven, that's perfection, that's completion. How can seven sons come and not be the one? At this point, Samuel must be wondering to himself, like, do I have the right notes? Like, did my Waze app take me to the right? This is Bethlehem, right? You are Jesse. Yes. How could I have been so? And then it hits him. Verse 11. Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all of your sons here? And Jesse says, well, there remains Zith, the youngest, but he's out keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes. The NRSV, the translation we use here, is so eloquent, right? There is the youngest. Eugene Peterson, in his book Leap Over a Wall about the life of David, he notes that, in effect, Jesse really is saying, well, there's the baby brother, right? But he's out tending the sheep, right? The Hebrew word that's used there that the NRSV translates as youngest, it carries undertones of insignificance, of not counting for very much. Literally, the family runt. I mean, if you're the youngest of eight brothers, you're probably never going to be thought of other than the baby of the family, right? Peterson comments that keeping the sheep was also one of the least demanding jobs on the farm. It's the place you stick the kid who's going to do the least amount of damage. I mean, we've all been there, right? At some point in our lives, in our relationships, maybe with work, we felt like or have been treated like by others as if we didn't count, as if we didn't exist, we weren't wanted, if what we had to offer really didn't matter, it didn't make that much of a difference at all. Like that we were simply tolerated, but never really given a chance to excel and to be all that God created us to be. That's where David was at the start of this journey. And by the way, have you noticed? They haven't mentioned his name yet. And he's the star of this show. Numerous chapters are going to follow. They haven't even mentioned his name yet. So when no one else seems to notice you or recognize the gifts that you bring to the table, this story says that God does. God sees you. God knows you. God created you. God gifted you. God sees us in ways others can't because God sees our hearts. God sees not only who we are, but who we can be when we're at our very best. So Jesse admits, well, yeah, technically I do have one more son. Samuel says, okay, well, we're not going to continue with this worship service and feast until number eight shows up. And so with all the elders of the town there waiting, with all the seven other brothers waiting, and with Samuel and Jesse waiting, the story waits for our diamond in the rough. Verse 12. Jesse sent and brought him in. Now, he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, rise and anoint him, for this is the one. And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. Samuel then set out and went to Ramah. Now notice that nothing is said here, right? Samuel doesn't proclaim, behold, the next king of Israel. No, he just anoints David with oil. He lets the oil do the talking. But something truly special has taken place here. The oil has bound David. We finally get to hear his name. David and God have been bound together in solemn covenant by God's prophet. And neither David nor Israel will ever be the same again. Now, the narrator doesn't tell us if David actually knew the significance of what was taking place that day. We're simply told that the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day onward. And whether David understood it or not, I'm sure he felt differently. I'm sure he felt the presence of God in a tangible and powerful way. Beth Moore, in her book, A Heart Like His, comments that less than 100 people in the Old Testament were ever characterized as having the Holy Spirit being on or in them. That the Holy Spirit only came upon those who were being empowered for specific tasks or positions in the Old Testament. And what's interesting to note, as I mentioned earlier, this doesn't mean that Saul's no longer king. He's still the king. David has just been empowered to be the next king, and that God's favor has moved from Saul to David. In fact, if we look one verse ahead of the last of our reading in verse 14, it says, now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Now, we don't have time to get into the theological depths of what an evil spirit of the Lord might be. Just know that God is no longer with him. The anointing, the promise, the undergirding, the support that came when he was first made king has left Saul and now is on David. If you're Saul, what a scary proposition this is. And in the weeks to come, remember this moment. Because as the king of Israel, he no longer has God's presence, power, and support. Who is God with? Well, the runt of the family. Number eight, some shepherd boy that was stuffed out in the fields because that's where he could do the least amount of damage. And he is the one that becomes arguably the greatest king of Israel that they had ever had. A person after God's own heart. Tony Cartledge, in his Smith and Helwys commentary on 1 and 2 Samuel, says this: "We know others who are better looking, more talented, more mature, more wealthy, more physically fit than we are. Perhaps we have discounted our abilities and our attractiveness to God as potential servants. We have assumed that God will use others, but not us. We'll just stay out in the fields with the sheep." Anybody need to hear that message today? When we think about the great King David, we often forget where it is that he came from, where he started. He wasn't born with a silver spoon in his mouth, so to speak. He wasn't one of the best and the brightest that Israel had to offer. Heck, he was the runt of his own family, so insignificant, he didn't even get invited with the rest of the family to the party. But God knew what he had created in David, and when the time was right, God sent Samuel and his oil to make an anointing. And the Holy Spirit did the rest. So what about us, friends? What might we need to be taking away from this story today? First and foremost, hopefully, that each and every person can be used by God in a mighty and powerful way if we're open to it. Have we even considered the fact that God might actually want to use someone like us, no matter where you are in life, no matter what age you may be, no matter what abilities you may think you have or don't have? Or have we, like Jesse, already dismissed ourselves from even needing to be considered by God? Just the runt of the family. Not that important. The story of David is one of the most exciting, heartbreaking, and imperfect stories in the Bible that you will ever read. And I promise you will be honestly surprised about where we go in this series in the weeks ahead. Remember, God doesn't ask his people to be perfect. God just calls us to be faithful and to be men, women, and children after God's own heart. So excited about this series and this journey together. May we take to heart what we hear and what the Holy Spirit says to us today. Amen.